Please take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our passage this morning is going to be verse 13 down to verse 16. And so let's read that together and then we'll pray to begin our time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us this morning as we approach this passage of Scripture to have ready and open hearts to what your word says. Please remove all distractions and help us to be humble as we think about these matters this morning. What we need in confusing times right now is truth. And so, Lord, would you please convince us of the truth as we study together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our study through 1 Thessalonians brings us to the latter portion of chapter 2 this morning. And we have been considering Paul's defense in his ministry in the first 12 verses together. But now we transition in chapter 2 to what is an expression of thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonian believers and how they received the word of God. This is the second prayer of thanksgiving in the book. You'll remember that the first prayer is recorded in chapter 1, verse 2, where he gives thanks to God for how the word of God landed there in Thessalonica and the fruit that it bore. But now this second prayer, while similar in nature to the first prayer, is a little more specific because Paul is thanking the Lord for how the Thessalonians received the word of God and that they didn't receive it as just the word of man, but they received it for what it really is, the word of God. And the reception of the word of God was evidenced by the fact that they've stood steadfast in the face of persecution. Now, as we've been walking through chapter 2, we have been looking at the Apostle Paul's example and how to faithfully proclaim Christ in the face of opposition. And what we noted as we looked at the example of the Apostle Paul is that we are living in a day ourselves of increased opposition to the gospel, like really never before we have seen in our country, right? Certainly other nations and other believers in history are well acquainted with opposition to the cause of Christ, but for you and I today in our land, this is something of uncharted territory. And we noted that as opposition increases to the truth, there are really three temptations that believers face when wanting to share the gospel in the face of opposition. First of all, we noted that we are tempted to shrink back, to not be as bold with our proclamation of the gospel as we should be, to sort of retreat and to huddle to our safe place where it's just us as believers, and we're not as inclined to be bold for the cause of Christ. The second temptation that we face as opposition increases is to alter the message of Christianity, to sort of soften the sharp edges or kind of hide the more embarrassing aspects of Christianity and sort of just make it all about Christ's love and change the message in that regard. Then comes the third temptation. So temptation number one is to shrink back. Temptation number two, to alter the message. But then temptation number three, excuse me, is that we are bold for the truth, but in our boldness, we become so harsh in the way we communicate it that it ends up undermining the message that we share or that we decide that we intend to share with those who don't know Christ. And this is what we considered last week, as Paul talks about when he came and preached the gospel among the Thessalonians. He was like a mother with gentle and sincere love for those who would receive the word. And we talked about the necessity of being bold, but while in our boldness, being gentle and patient and loving with those in the hopes that God would bring them to their senses and that they would turn from the error of their way. And so as we share Christ in the face of opposition, we want to be bold, we want to be faithful to the message, and we want to communicate it with a sense of or a certain winsomeness that makes the cause of Christ appealing to those who have never heard it. Now, our passage this morning continues along a similar line, and that is really facing opposition for the cause of Christianity. And what we see in our passage here this morning, verses 13 to 16, is just how it is that believers can remain faithful in the face of opposition. Okay, so what we see here in this passage is that we remain faithful in the face of opposition by being fully convinced that the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, I hope to show you this from the passage this morning, but let me begin sort of by maybe a more practical look at how our situation is similar to that of the Thessalonians. Okay, so begin by asking a couple questions. How many of you, and by raise of hands, we'll do a little bit of a survey this morning, how many of you work for a company that has either embraced the LGBTQ plus agenda, or they are starting to show signs of moving in that direction? Could I just see a raise of hands? Okay. Maybe a quarter of us to close to a third of people who are in that situation where their company is moving and heading in that direction, or at least is showing signs of it. Okay, is there anyone then present with us who has already started to feel the pressure by your employer for your stance on biblical sexuality? Is there anybody present? Okay, two or three of us, and I know there are some present here or some who are not present with us who have maybe felt similar pressure as well. Okay, that's helpful because I think what we need to notice is that we are experiencing a full moral reversal in our country today. Now, in order for a full moral reversal to take place, there are three things that need to happen. Number one, what was condemned must be celebrated. Okay, what was condemned must now be celebrated. Number two, what was celebrated must now be condemned. What was celebrated must now be condemned. And number three, those who will not join in the celebration should be condemned. Okay, and this is what we see in our society today, right? We see this reversal taking place. Now, number one and number two, we're probably aware of and we're probably familiar with, right? So what was condemned must be celebrated, and what was celebrated must now be condemned. But probably the more surprising aspect of the moral revolution to us is number three, where those who don't join in the celebration must be condemned. And so the surprise for us then is the fact that this opposition is increasing so rapidly against Christianity that we're starting to feel the effects. There was a day when we didn't know where the opposition was going to come from, but now it seems to be pretty obvious that it's going to come from the moral revolutionaries of our day and those who support their ideology. And so for those who stand for biblical truth, they will most assuredly suffer the consequences of their belief. And so this is where this particular passage in verses 13 to 16 are so helpful, because it was the Thessalonians' conviction that the Word of God was the Word of God that enabled them to stand firm in the face of persecution. And if we are going to stand firm in the face of persecution, one of the ways that we're going to do so is to be fully convinced that this is God's revelation to mankind, and that we have no option of turning away from it, but we must stand on the truth. And so that's where we want to head in our message this morning, as we consider what it looks like to stand firm and hold to the truth of Scripture. Now, as we begin to consider verses 13 to 16, I think it's helpful to notice that the passage here builds on itself sort of line by line. So it's almost creates some sort of a stack or a pyramid or something that sort of builds from the bottom upward, okay? So first of all, Paul begins this passage in verse 13 with an expression of thanks to God, right? He says in verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this." And then he sort of says the next thing, which is really what we see, the reason for the thanksgiving. So first he gives the thanks, then he builds on top of that. The reason for the thanksgiving is seen in this, that they welcomed the Word of God for what it really was, the Word of God, and that it continued to work in them at this present moment. Okay, so Paul's first thankful to God, and he's thankful to God for this. The reason is that they embraced the Word of God for what it was, and that it continued to be active in their lives. And then he goes on from there to show the evidence that they believed the Word of God was the Word of God. And the evidence for this is seen in the fact that they became just like the churches in Jerusalem and stood firm in the face of opposition. So that's how we want to look at this passage this morning, okay? So we'll look at it just in 2 points, and then we'll circle back and tie it all together at the end. But we want to see, first of all, the reason for thanksgiving, and then the evidence of thanksgiving that Paul gives in this passage. Okay, so let's begin first of all with the reason for the thanksgiving we see in verse 13. Okay, the reason is stated for Paul's thanksgiving clearly. He says this in verse 13, "That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it is, the word of God, which is at work in you." So Paul is reflecting on his arrival in Thessalonica and what took place when he arrived, that they embraced and welcomed the truth of God's word for what it was. And Paul's thankful, and he's expressing thanks to God for how they received the word. But what's interesting in this expression of thanksgiving in verse 13 is how Paul describes the word of God. Notice this phrase in verse 13. He says this, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us." So Paul wasn't talking about the written word of God that they received, but Paul was talking about his teaching or his apostolic doctrine that he conveyed to these brothers and sisters as the word of God. So in other words, Paul declared that his teaching was the very word of God. In this sense, he's much like the prophets of the Old Testament who would come to the people and they would have a word from God to the people, and they would begin their expressions or their teachings in these words: "Hear the word of the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord." And it's here that Paul is putting himself on par with this sort of prophetic ministry or claiming apostolic authority. He doesn't commend or he doesn't condemn these people for taking too highly his word, but rather he commends them for the fact that they received it for what it really was, the word of God. And it's this conviction that Paul had that what he taught was the word of God that gave him the confidence to declare it with such boldness. And he went forward knowing that the teaching he gave was from God himself. It wasn't a truth among many other truths, but rather it was indeed the truth and the very word of God. Now, this confidence stands behind the church's message today. Now, we are not apostles, okay? And our words do not carry apostolic authority. But we do have the completed canon of Scripture in the Old and New Testament. And what we have here is the very word of God to mankind. And as we accurately relate and teach and preach the word of God, it's in that sense that we are declaring the very word of God. And so it falls on pastors and it falls on teachers of Scripture that when they teach and preach, they must take this reality seriously. That as they teach and preach, what they want to do is communicate clearly what the Bible says, what God has said to mankind. And this is why we must work hard at studying the Scriptures and work hard at communicating the Scriptures, because if it's God's word, if it's God's word to mankind, then we do not have any options to change it, to soften it, to do any perversions to it, but we must communicate it as God intended, because in it rests our authority. Our authority doesn't rest in our position, and our authority doesn't rest in any wisdom that we have, but our authority only rests in what we can communicate to the Word of God, and so we must communicate it actually. And this is what Paul gets at with Timothy in 2 Timothy when he says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And he goes on in chapter 4, he says, "So then I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead at his coming in his kingdom, preach the word." Okay? If it's from God, if it's breathed out by God, then your only option is to preach what God has said. Because the authority rests here. Now the text goes on in verse 13 to say that as they heard the word of God, he says that they accepted it. Now, this is a term of hospitality. The idea here is that they eagerly welcomed the teaching of Paul as the word of God. Much like someone might eagerly welcome you into their home, this was the concept here of this word accept. That they were eagerly responsive and welcomed the word of God into their lives. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that the only way in which this is possible is by the grace of God opening our eyes to receive the Word of God as the Word of God, right? Because sin blinds our eyes and darkens our heart so that in our own fallenness and humanity, we do not recognize the Word of God as the Word of God. And when we do come to the point where we recognize the Word of God as the Word of God, it's not because we're more intelligent than the person who doesn't, or because we somehow get it and they don't, but it's only by the grace of God who removes the blinders so that we see the Word of God for what it is. Which, incidentally, is the reason why Paul begins this whole section with the thanks to God, because it's God who is the one who opens blinded eyes to receive the Word as the Word. And that's what has taken place in this passage. Now, notice Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you accepted it. But then he goes on to say this in verse 13. And he describes the word as still at work in you believers. So it wasn't that they just embraced the message upon receiving it from Paul at the beginning. But long after the missionaries left, the word of God was still doing its thing and enabling these believers to move forward in their sanctification, to be built up in the truth of God's word. Now here we see the power of God's word. Because our expectation after these missionaries had left would have been, in the face of this persecution, that the church would have crumbled and been unable to sustain itself. And we even noted that this was something of Paul's expectation. In chapter 3 in verse 5, he says, "We feared that our labor was in vain, that when we were kicked out of Thessalonica prematurely, we worried that you guys weren't going to hold up and be faithful to Christ. But what happened? Well, the word continued to mightily be at work in these believers, so that even though the missionaries were gone, they were still being built up in their faith and being sanctified because of the living and abiding word of God. I mean, it's here we see passages like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 really giving us a description of what's taking place. Remember the passage says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Okay, the word of God is living and active. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so then James instructs his believers in James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The implanted word there is the idea of a seed being planted and then continues to produce life and to produce fruit. And that's how the word of God is. We recognize it as the word that comes from the Lord, and as we give ourselves to it, it continues to do this work in us so that we are built up in our faith and sanctification. So as believers give themselves to the word, whether it's through reading or study or sitting under the preaching of God's word, the Spirit takes the living and abiding word of God, and believers are built up in their faith. Now, if you and I are going to be like the Thessalonians, and if we're going to be convinced that the word of God is just that, it is the word of God, then it needs to impact our lives. And we need to have a steady diet of the scriptures in our lives. We have to recognize the scriptures as the supreme authority in every aspect of our life. We have to give ourselves to it daily. We have to sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word. We have to search it out for the big decisions and the little decisions, and our desire that every aspect of our life would be shaped by what we find on the pages of Scripture. But unfortunately, I'm afraid that the way in which we interact with the word often demonstrates that we're not that convinced that it's God's word to us. So we treat the preaching of God's word with sort of a casual attitude or casual attendance. We're often more enamored with what the latest and greatest influencers say than we are with the pages of Scripture. We put more stock in pop psychology or modern science to the degree that the Bible just becomes an ancient reference guide to old moral teachings. And we don't see it as the very word of God coming from the breath of God. But let me note this. As opposition to Christianity increases, it will have a way of separating the wheat from the chaff. Because those who are into other ideas and beliefs, it will become evident when the pressure mounts against Christianity. And those who believe that the Word of God is the Word of God will stand firm because of their conviction that God's truth is contained in the pages of Scripture. Now, it's interesting, as we might note, that the conviction that the Word of God is the truth, as we see in this passage, is the antidote for surviving against the opposition of persecution. Right? It's interesting because this is what Paul says in the passage in our scripture reading. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Right? You'll remember some of these expressions that Paul uses when he says to Timothy, You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my patience, my love, my persecutions. Goes on to say that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. and evil people and imposters are going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then he says this, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. In other words, Timothy, if you're going to remain faithful when that persecution comes, one of the ways in which you're going to remain faithful is you stick by the stuff. You be fully convinced that the Word of God is true, and don't let anything distract you from that, and that will give you the grace and the energy and the ability to sustain opposition. And incidentally, that's what we find here in Thessalonica. For it was their conviction that the Word of God was the Word of God that then enabled them to stand against persecution and be just like the churches in Judea. So that's where this passage goes next, right? So we've looked, first of all, at the reason for Thanksgiving, but now we get into, secondly, the evidence for Thanksgiving, right? So as Paul moves into verses 14 to 16, the evidence that these believers were convinced that God's word was God's word was in what we see in verse 14. He says, you brothers, you became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So how do we know they believed that the word was the word? And how do we know that it was alive and active and at work in their life? Well, they continued and persevered and stood firm in the face of opposition. You'll notice here he says, you became imitators of the churches that are in Judea. And this imitation, it was not an active imitation, but a passive imitation. It wasn't like they were seeking out the Jerusalem church to know how to be like them. It was that in God's providence, when they faced persecution, they ended up being like these believers. You know, many of us at some point in our life have been told by someone, you look or act just like your mom, or you look and act just like your dad, right? Anybody ever received those comments? As a teenager, it's not the kind of statement you want to hear, right? So I was always told, oh, you look or you resemble or you have the same mannerisms as your dad, and I was like, well, that's not good. You know, I'm seeing what I'm headed for, you know? And so the only consolation I ever took was that my brother was my dad. So I was like, I may be a lot like my dad, but it could be worse. You know, I could be like like my brother. And now we're at a stage in our home where everyone is commenting on how Brooke looks just like Julie, right? And so, I mean, I think that's a great thing, but Brooke doesn't think that that's a great thing, you know? And so she's constantly rolling her eyes at that particular expression, right? So, but what's happening here is the same thing, right? The daughter church of Thessalonica, as they faced persecution, they were resembling the mother church in the way that they stood firm in the face of opposition. And that's what Paul means when he says that you are becoming imitators of the church in Jerusalem. You're standing faithful just like they did. Now, it's at this point in verses 15 and following that Paul begins something of an impassioned diatribe against the Jews because of their opposition to the gospel of Christ. And the diatribe here, he mentions essentially in these verses six things that the Jews did to oppose the work of God. And what he does is he begins in their history and he runs right through the current day where the Jews in Thessalonica were opposing the gospel and the gospel's advance among the Gentiles. So I'll try to work through these quickly, but notice what he says here in these passages. He says, first of all, that the Jews in Judea, they killed Jesus. Okay, now, technically it was the Romans that killed Jesus. And even more technically, it's you and I and all mankind who have sinned, who have put Jesus on the cross. But the Jews were especially culpable for Christ's death as they rejected their Messiah and crucified him. I mean, all you have to do is go back to the pages of Acts, and you see from Peter's sermon, he pins this squarely on the Jews for rejecting their Messiah and crucifying him. Right, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed
by the hands of lawless men. Now, that comes from Peter's sermon at Pentecost, as he makes it clear that it was the Jews who killed Christ. In the next sermon in Acts chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, Peter says this, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." So Paul states clearly here that it was the Jews that killed Jesus. He goes on in this verse to say that they killed Jesus and, he says, the prophets. Now, it should have been no surprise that the Jews killed Jesus because they had had a history of killing God's messengers in the past. Right? So in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem and he's lamenting over how they have responded to God's saving purposes, he laments over the city and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And what does he say? "The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." It was the habit of the Jews to kill the messengers of God. Then in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching his final sermon just before his execution, you remember what he says to the Jews. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Then he says this, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So it was the pattern of the Jews in Judea to crucify both Christ and the prophets. But now notice in the next phrase that he gives here in this verse, he says, and he updates it to what's taking place in his own situation in his current ministry. "They drove us out as well," he said. So in Paul's day, as he showed up in Thessalonica and he ministered the gospel there in the synagogue for 3 weeks, it was the Jews who stirred up the opposition against him. And you remember in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul leaves Thessalonica, goes down to Berea. The Bereans are receiving the word and excited about it. But then the Jews from Thessalonica, when they heard what was taking place in Berea, they came down, stirred up the crowds there against Paul and Silas, and sent them away as well. So they not only opposed Jesus Christ and killed him and the prophets, but now even in Paul's current day, they were doing what they could to oppose the message of the gospel being proclaimed. Now notice the fourth thing he says here. In all of this, he says, they displeased God. Now that's an easy statement to sort of pass by or overlook. But we're meant to feel the weight of that particular statement. All right, it's not an understatement. This was a perfect description of what they had done. They did not please the Lord. You'll remember from one of the darkest and saddest chapters in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David covets and eventually calls to his house Bathsheba. And as he finds out she's pregnant, devises a plan for the murder of her husband and executes that. And when it's all said and done, then he takes Bathsheba as his wife. It was a dark time in the life of David, a dark time in the kingdom of Israel. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 finishes with this expression. And we're meant to feel the weight of this expression. It says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And that's no understatement. We're meant to stop and feel the weight of such an expression. And it's in a similar way when we see this expression in 1 Thessalonians 2, that they displeased the Lord by their opposition to Christianity. This was no small matter, and the Lord would not overlook this for a long time. Now, the way in which they displeased the Lord is found in the fifth and sixth things that he says. He says they opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So the Jews, as kicking Paul and Silas and ministers of the Gospels out, what they were doing was they were hindering all mankind, or opposing all mankind, and hindering the gospel from being spread to those who needed to hear salvation. In other words, what they were doing is they were standing in the way of the good news going forward. And it's in this sense that the Jews were doing just what they always had done, opposing God's saving purposes. And so notice the end of verse 16. He says that they are filling up the measure of their sins. Now this is an interesting expression from the Old Testament. It's the concept, it's really rooted in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God talks about the Amorites who would no longer be able to live in the promised land because their iniquity had become complete. It's this idea of sins reaching their full point or their full fill, that judgment can't be far behind. You know, if we think about even the good news of this past week of Roe v. Wade being overturned. But when we look at the millions of babies that have been killed in our country, one must wonder about how the measure of sins of our nation have been filled, and can God's judgment really be that far behind for us as a nation? It's that idea that their sins were reaching their fill, and God's judgment would then come swiftly. And this was the case for the Jews. They had rejected Jesus, they had killed the prophets, and now they were seeking to stop the advance of the gospel. And so Paul finishes and he says this: so the wrath has come upon them at last. Now it's mentioned here in the past tense. What may be the statement here is that wrath hangs over them, and it won't be long before God's final judgment is poured out against them. Wrath is hanging over their heads. What's interesting about this diatribe against the Jews, it was written by the Apostle Paul. So the same man in Romans 9, verse 2, who said, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen." That the man who was willing to lose his salvation, if it was possible that his countrymen would receive the grace of Christ, also recognized that the Jews had put themselves on the path for God's judgment if they did not turn to Christ as their Savior. Now, friend, you may be here this morning and you are outside of Christ, or you don't know him as your personal Savior. Let me just say, anyone who is not in Christ will ultimately face the wrath of God for their sins. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ came to die a sacrificial death that you and I deserved to die. Where we deserve to be punished for our sins, God in his grace sent Jesus Christ. And the message of Scripture is, if you will turn from your sin and believe in Christ and in Christ alone, you will receive forgiveness and you will not suffer the judgment of God against your sin. So, in the midst of such hostility, how is it that the Thessalonians stood firm in the face of opposition and persecution? Well, they were convinced that the truth was the truth. The Word of God was the Word of God, and it enabled them to stand firm in the face of opposition. Now, all of this, notice, is written in the context of thanksgiving and praise to God. So we must recognize that in the face of opposition, or really any time someone comes to the saving knowledge of Christ and recognizes that the Word of God is the Word of God, what's the ultimate result? Well, it's that we lift up and praise the name of the Lord. We don't take credit for when good things happen or people come to Christ or the ministry grows. No, it is all by the grace of God, and we give Him the glory and the glory alone. And so Paul writes this even in a context of praise. It wasn't his ministry that he's praising for saving souls or seeing them recognize God. He's giving the praise to God because God is the one who has worked to open their eyes.
Now, friends, opposition to Christianity is going to increase, even as we've discussed already this morning. That those who don't get in line and celebrate the changes in our country will face the consequences for believing that the truth is the truth. But we have nowhere else to turn, do we? We have no other options but to believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. And what we learn in Scripture this morning is that that conviction is what will sustain us in the face of oncoming opposition. So, friends, we must be nourished on the Scriptures, daily in our reading, weekly in the preaching, and throughout countless other times as we encourage one another in the truth of God's Word, so that by being built up on the Word, we can endure the opposition that will come. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your Word, which so clearly leads us and guides us. May we give ourselves to it. May the fact that we believe that it is your Word change the way in which we interact with it. It's not just a good book that we could pick up from time to time, but it is our very source of life and breath and the means by which we grow and hold fast to you. So, Lord, let us be people of the Word so that we can withstand the opposition that comes. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.